the whole thing, but if you'd like to open up to it and look at it, we're going to be going into that again this morning. It's kind of, Paul often takes time in his different letters to kind of give us a blueprint, to give us an idea of what the church community is supposed to look like. And he does that again here in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. And he tells us things like, let love be without hypocrisy. He says, I want you to abhor evil. I want you to cling to what is good. I want you to be able to distribute needs to each other as you have them. Bless those who persecute you. I want you to repay no one for evil with evil. I want you to live as much as within you peaceably with everyone, as much as possible to live peaceably with everyone. And if you see your enemy and he's hungry, I want you to feed him. If he's thirsty, I want you to give him a drink. And he ends this whole section here by just saying, don't want you to be overcome by evil, but I want you to overcome evil with good. And we said, you know, it's kind of an overwhelming section. Last week I read it in the Message just to kind of give us a different angle on it. And I said, quite honestly, it's hard to read through without some cynical laughter coming out when you look at it and say, really, is this what, you know, we're supposed to pull off here? And so one of the things that we did that I felt is a key, one of the keys to be able to understanding how we're going to pull this off is to get into the 10th verse here. In the 10th verse, where Paul, I think, gives us a key. There's actually a word in there that I think is a key to us understanding how this is going to happen. And in verse 10, he says this. This is the New American translation of it. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In the King James, I like the way it translates it. If you go to the next one, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. Now, I have those words underlined, if you remember, because I was trying to get us to understand that there, first of all, there's an obvious implication there that Paul is saying, I want you to love like a family loves, brotherly love, like siblings do. But he also kind of accentuates that, and that's why I have those words underlined. The original word in Greek for that devoted and affectionate is a compound word, and part of that word is the Greek word for family love, storge, to love like a family does. And we said, now that's interesting, because in a family, people who end up in your family are not necessarily always the kind of people that you would choose. Because God chooses who's in your family. And so there they are. He's decided that one's in your family, and there you have it. And it works the same way with the church family, we said. I don't choose who comes into our family, and you don't choose who comes into our family. God chooses who comes into our family. And that can create some very interesting circumstances. We're not just natural friends and some cases we saw, even in the early church, God would bring in somebody who would not just be a natural friend into their church family, but would actually be a more natural enemy. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the early church, is brought in to the church family and made Paul the apostle. God has his way of dealing with that. But what's interesting in this word, where here it says devoted and affectionate, not only is that word referred that we're supposed to have a family-type love, but connected to that same word also is the implication that we're supposed to have the love of friendship. So what's interesting is God is saying, I don't want you to just love each other because I forced this person on you. I want you to then take on the challenge that I have given you by placing somebody in your sphere, in your social family sphere, take on that challenge to love them because you would have never chosen them yourself. But I want you to grow to a point where you would have chosen them had it been your choice, because you've grown to love them so much. You love them as though you picked them yourself. Not even that they were forced on you. to love them, not just as family, but also as a friend. And Peterson, when he translates this, he picks up on that part of the nuance of that word. He says it this way: be good friends who love deeply. Here's what Paul, the word that he actually used here. He says, be philostorgis. I don't know if I said it right. I probably butchered it. But anyway, be philostorgis to one another. Philo comes from the word phileo, which means the love of friendship. Storgis comes from the Greek word that means storge, love of family. He puts the two of them together and says, I want you guys to love like friends and family. I want you to experience family bonding and friendship bonding in a supernatural love. That is the only place in the entire Bible where that word ever appears. And the one place where Paul chose to put it was in the context of church community. How we're supposed to experience it within church community. Obviously, Paul is after something that's very rare and, quite honestly, on a human plane, impossible. But that's because he doesn't want us to live on a human plane. He wants us to live and interact on a spiritual plane. The Bible gives us things that we are to do that we just can't pull off on our own. That's why Jesus said this. Famous line of his, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus said, look, I'm not looking for you guys to just do things that are possible on a human plane so that, you know, you'll be forced. I'm giving you stuff that's impossible to do on a human plane so that you'll be forced to have to operate on a spiritual plane. You're not going to be able to pull it off yourself. You're going to have to get on your knees and ask God for supernatural help, or else you're not going to do it. It's not going to be what he had designed the church to be. And in the end, it creates an environment that satisfies our deepest needs. So now we've looked at the values and relationships between people inside the church community. Now this morning, I want to spend a few minutes looking at what Jesus calls us to when it comes to the kind of values and relationships that we're supposed to offer people outside the church community. We've seen what he's called us to do inside the church community. What does he call us to the people outside the church community? Here's the thing. The Bible not only calls us to a radical set of unique values and relationships to the people inside the church community, but it also wants to be characterized by a unique set of values and relationships to the people outside the church community. Because let's face it, over the years, over the centuries, I'm sure you've seen many organizations or institutions, even religions, let's face it, even cults that have incredible love and camaraderie with inside the walls of their fellowship. But an interesting question to ask is, how do they treat people who don't share their beliefs? And this is where Jesus and the Bible is more radical than anything else. What it calls us to do, what it challenges us to do. And of course, this brings up a big thing in our culture today, right? Tolerance. I saw one statement that kind of encapsulates a lot of what we hear today when it comes to tolerance. It says this: people who think they have the truth are dangerous. Everyone has the right to determine what is true for him or herself. No one should try to press their view of truth on others. They're dangerous. You should never try to tell people, I have the truth and you don't, because who really knows what the truth is anyway? You know, you have to kind of decide for yourself, and I have to decide for myself, and we all kind of have to just decide for ourselves. Everybody has to decide. Here's the problem with that. For someone to say that I don't want you to push your position of truth on me, because how do we know anybody really knows the truth? You're pushing your position on me, actually. You're doing the very thing that you're asking me not to do. My position is I believe Jesus is the truth. Your position is you believe there is no truth. And you want me to take on your position and say, well, I won't push it on anybody because who really knows? See, everybody kind of has an exclusive view. Your exclusive view may be that you don't believe anybody can really know the truth. And that's really kind of like an old, I guess, Western, Northern European Enlightenment thing, you know, individualistic thing that was developed back around the 18th century. I believe that Jesus is the truth, but they're both positions. So tolerance is not just dropping the idea that there's no truth. The way to be tolerant isn't like, okay, I'll just figure that there's no way to really know what the truth is. Here's the best definition that I've ever seen, that I like anyway, of tolerance. Tolerance is how your beliefs lead you to treat people who don't share your beliefs. And Jesus is more radical when it comes to this than anything, than any kind of belief system that you'll ever see. Let's take a look at this. Next slide. Here's what Paul says. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is somebody who believes in exclusive truth. This is somebody that believes there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how dangerous does this guy sound to you? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That, again, is a guy who believes in an exclusive truth. Somebody said, well, fundamentalism is dangerous. Well, it depends what your fundamentals are. If this is your fundamentals, doesn't look too dangerous to me. It looks like some of the most radical expressions of love you'll ever find. See, so tolerance is not just dropping all your beliefs and saying, well, there's no such thing as truth. You know, I want to be tolerant of you. Maybe that's what you believe. I'll figure out what I believe. Tolerance is, listen, we all have a belief. Maybe your belief is that there is no truth. Maybe your belief is that Jesus is truth. But the bottom line is, tolerance is how do your beliefs lead you to treat people who don't share your beliefs. And we see here that Jesus and his early followers are more radical than anybody when it comes to that, to people outside the walls of their fellowship who don't share their beliefs. Now I want to go straight to the source of Paul's writings, which was Jesus. What he's expressing here is really from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's one of the ways that Jesus put it. He said it this way: pray for those who mistreat you. That's actually a key as to how we're going to pull it off. You look at all those things. Well, how am I going to give a drink to somebody who actually wishes me ill harm and they're thirsty, yet I give them a drink? How am I going to feed somebody who's hungry who actually wishes ill will to me? Jesus says you have to pray for them. In other words, you're going to have to engage in an inner supernatural discipline that actually drains you of any ill will to that person. You've got to start on the inside first, and you begin to pray, and you ask God to do a supernatural work within you that will begin to drain anything that is negative or angry or ungodly towards that person. Then he doesn't just stop there. He goes to the outer work. First, you got to do the inner work. You've got to begin to pray. You've got to begin to ask God to drain you of any ill will you have in you. Then he says you got to do an outer work. Just two words, he says. Here's what you got to do. Do good. He says it over and over again, right? He says, do good to those who hate you. Don't just do good to those who do good to you, because the tax collectors even do that. Do good and lend. Do good. He doesn't just say pray. He doesn't just say refrain from revenge. He says, in your actions, you must do good. Now, here's why I'm going to bring some balance to this thing. Because there's a supernatural power of mercy and love that the Bible often calls us to, that will call us to treat people in many instances better than they deserve. Which is kind of interesting, because that's how God treats us. Way better than I deserve. But what's interesting about that phrase, do good, is it's very encompassing. What does it really mean to do good? Sometimes it does mean to bring mercy when judgment is due, and mercy triumphs over judgment. But let's think about it, totally embracing all of Scripture, right? We don't want to just pull out certain Scriptures and say, well, this is it. Let's consider all of Scripture. What does it really mean to do good? How can I fully, scripturally, biblically, express this? Because think about someone maybe who's cheated you or oppressed you or have done something wrong to not only you and to other people, and it seems like it's a pattern in their life, and they're just continuing. Would the best thing to be is to continue to just let them go on and on and on like that? Is that going to be the best life for them? Is that really going to be a good thing for them? So what does it mean to do good to somebody? I don't think in that case it would really mean to do good. In fact, the Bible tells us that sometimes there are instances where we don't just give them a drink of water. In fact, it tells parents there's time as parents, you don't just turn the other cheek. When your kid is stealing or he's doing evil, it says discipline them. In fact, he says, as a good father disciplines, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that's what a good parent does. He disciplines his kids, and your good heavenly father does the same thing. So he doesn't always say turn the other cheek. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, there was a time where it seems to be indicating that they were getting so into the second coming of Jesus Christ that they thought maybe he'd already come. Or he's going to be coming any minute, so I'm not going to work, man. He's going to be coming. Quit my job, man. Woo! Come on, Jesus. Come on. Jesus. Well, I know he's coming. I'm not going back. So then they just hung out, and they let other people go to work, and it's like, well, I'm too spiritual. I know Jesus is coming back. So then Paul wrote him a letter. And Paul said this. If anyone is not willing to work, now remember, this is the same Paul that wrote Romans chapter 12. He said, if anyone's not willing to work, give him a drink. Give him something to eat. Let's see what he said. If anyone's not willing to work, can't move that over? Too bad. If anyone is not willing to work, he said, let him not eat. Paul, that's not very nice, Paul. See, there is a balance. If he's not willing to work, then let him not eat, he says. Here, let's read the rest of what he had there. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. See, there's a balance to all of these things. What Paul is, you know, what's interesting, Paul gets done writing in chapter 12 of Romans, and he talks to them about, you know, you give them a drink if they're thirsty, and you feed them if they're hungry, and really kind of giving his version of the Sermon on the Mount. But what's interesting is when you get to the very next chapter, chapter 13, which of course wasn't 13 when he was writing, it was just one long letter. And after he gets done writing that one part of the letter, he goes into this part of the letter. And in fact, he says here, he says that police have the right to forcibly arrest criminals and judges have the right to imprison people for felonies. In other words, he basically says in this verse, policemen are not to turn the other cheek when they're functioning as representatives of state authority. Here's what he says. He says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and the avenger of the one who carries out God's punishment on the wrongdoer. So one chapter before that, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's what God says. But he's saying that, you know what? Vengeance is God, but it doesn't exclude the truth that sometimes God shares the right with duly appointed state authorities to bear out his judgment. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that, you know, the abuse of that authority is what we're okaying. We're talking about when it's done righteously, when it's to do good as God has ordained. God often will carry out his righteousness through a duly appointed authority. He says it right here. The point is, with God, we have to understand the full character of God. God is not all mercy, and God is not all justice. The mercy and justice. In other words, he doesn't just function on the basis of mercy, and he doesn't just function on the basis of justice. Both mercy and justice reveal who God really is, the truth of who really God is. I think the best place in all of Scripture that shows you the balance on this is the prophet Micah. Here's how he said it. God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness. See, there's the balance. Do justice, but love kindness, and do it all humbly with God, as you walk with God. The bottom line is, as a community of God, our motive for showing justice should be the same as our motive for showing mercy. Should be the same motive. And that is that we want to passionately display God's character, God's love. See, the thing is we want to be the image bearer, not of my ego and my pride, but I want to be the image bearer of God's character and God's image. And you know what? We can't just set up rules. We have to have a relationship with God, because you know what? My personality will have trouble in some areas that maybe other people's personalities won't. See, for me, I love doing the thing where I just feed the hungry. You know? But God may be calling me and saying, and he has sometimes, and say, you know what, Greg, you are called to do good. And to do good in this particular situation is, if they don't work, then let them not eat. And I don't like doing that, because I want to be Pastor Greg that everybody loves, you know? Good old Pastor Greg, he helps everybody out. But it's not about me and my ego and all of my pride. It's about, I want to express God's character, and I want people to grow. See, if I just give them that, you know what I'm doing? I'm valuing my own self-comfort over the other person's good. I've got to learn to love others as much as I do myself. And if I do that, sometimes I'm called to do things that totally go against my personality. Now, some of you may have the personality. God's going to call you, and it's going to be harder to do the mercy side when he calls you to actually pray for your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Balance God, and he'll call us to do both. And sometimes we have to come forth on the justice side, and it's very hard depending on your personality. And see, God gets us all ticked off at him. read the Sermon on the Mount, and those of us that are more left-sided, we love that, you know? And then we go over, and all of a sudden we read in Thessalonians where he's saying, well, listen, you know, if they don't work, don't let them eat, you know? And then the more conservative side loves that, you know? But we can't, nobody can corner the market on the gospel, man. God is above and beyond and over all of that. He's all-encompassing. And he wants to bring them all together and make this incredible family, this community that expresses a family love and a friendship love to one another, regardless of our personalities, regardless of our differences. Like I said a few weeks ago, regardless of the fact that we're a bunch of porcupines and we end up, Eric had a great idea. He said, maybe instead of calling it the community of church, maybe we should call it the community of quills. Where our quills are always stabbing each other, getting in each other's way. But God has called us all to be this community that expresses something that satisfies the deepest needs of all of us. And that is a vacuum that needs God. We're going to go to communion. And communion is union, isn't it? We unify under the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to do something before we go into that. Somebody who's been taking communion for almost a century now has a birthday today. And I thought it'd be good that we would acknowledge her before we go to take communion together as a family. Acknowledge somebody that's been part of this family, I guess, longer than anybody here now. Astrid Lindholm turned 91 this weekend. Astrid, would you come up here? These are for you, Astrid. That's right. See, now, Julie, you got to do a hymn for communion. You know, my favorite, I think a lot of you know, one of my most favorite movie scenes is showing when mercy triumphs over judgment. And what makes it so amazing how mercy can triumph over justice is you have to have the foundation of justice. Mercy looks radical against the backdrop of justice. In Les Miserables, you remember that? Where Jean Valjean has been released out of debtor's prison. Nobody wants to put this criminal up. He's an ex-convict. And the only guy that will do it is the bishop, and the bishop lets him stay over in his house. And how does he repay the bishop for letting him stay in his house? He gets up in the middle of the night and steals his silver. Puts it in the bag. The bishop comes in while he's stealing the silver, and he says, what are you doing? And he strikes him and knocks him unconscious and runs out of the bishop's house. And then the godly ordained authorities that are not ordained to turn the other cheek arrest him and bring him back to the bishop and say, bishop, this guy said that he found this silverware. And the bishop looks right at Valjean and he says, yes, I did give it to him. I gave him this. But the only problem is, well, why didn't you take the candlesticks? The candlesticks. And he looks over at his wife, dear, go get him the candlesticks. And she's like, what? She goes in and she brings them out. He goes, here, take these. These are worth almost 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them behind? Dear, go give these men some wine. And so the appointed authorities go in to have a glass of wine, and he's there alone with Valjean. And he looks at him and he says, you no longer belong to fear and evil. You belong to God. See, on the backdrop of justice, mercy is radical. Justice is, people, none of us should be here. We deserve more radical punishment than Valjean did. And yet Jesus says mercy is going to triumph. Not your body, my body, broken for you. My blood, not yours, but my blood is going to be shed in place of yours. Mercy triumphs over judgment for all of humanity. He says, however often you do this, I want you to remember that. That's what's going to give you the power to have a community that's like no other. It's going to be a magnet to those outside the community. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come on up. And once we've all received, we'll take it together. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you.